We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark 14, the Word of God says this. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. And they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So they sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, on the first day, on unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you might eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink with it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Sometimes after a service, somebody will say, "Pastor, you were preaching right at me." And that may not have been my exact intention, but that may have been God's intention for you and the Spirit of God's work in your heart. So maybe that will be the case for you today. We begin with our continuation of our little series about what we do not believe. And so we'll spend just a moment talking about the subject of purgatory. We do not believe in a state called purgatory. Not technically a second chance, as people think of it and that hold the view, but most people, I think of it as a place, although official Catholic doctrine views it as a condition where cleansing happens after a person dies so that they can be fit for heaven. For those who hold an older traditional view of purgatory, the idea is that a person must pass through purgatory in order for God to judge him for sins done in this life, or he must pay for those sins by means of fire. Others, and I think more modern, nuanced, or official view, is that purgatory is God's work to sanctify the believer after he dies, and this cleansing is supposed to move the person closer to the state of holiness required to enter into God's presence. So keep those two ideas in mind, if you would, the idea of judgment and the idea of purging or cleansing. We don't believe in this here or in any Protestant churches for several reasons. Number one, there are no clear texts in the Bible that teach a post-death purging state for a person or purpose of making a person more holy or fit for heaven. Several texts are used allegedly to support the idea of purgatory, but these texts are often like temporal judgment or chastisement texts. You know, God judges his children. They have nothing to do with the post-mortem state. They have something to do with here and now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then talks about a time of judgment when one's works are burned up, but one is saved, yet so as through fire. That has nothing to do with the post-mortem purging or judgment situation. Some have suggested the passage about the unpardonable sin indicates a post-mortem state where Jesus said something to the effect that that sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. So then they make a leap from that to say, well, then there must be sins that are forgiven in the life to come. But the text doesn't say that. Another text sometimes used is in Malachi 3, that the Lord is coming as a refiner's fire. You might be familiar with that. I think maybe that's mentioned in the Messiah, isn't it? The refiner's fire. And anyway, it's at his return that speaks about, not about a post-mortem experience in every person's life. So there's no clear text in the Scripture. In fact, not even the text in 2 Maccabees that they use, which is not a Bible book in our estimation because it doesn't match with scriptural teaching on other matters, but not even that book has a clear verse that teaches on the matter of purgatory. Second reason we don't believe in purgatory, the Bible's clear that there are two states that a person can be in, either at home in the body, talk about believers now, or present with the Lord, right? Either at home here and absent from the Lord, or you're at home there and absent from the body, present with the Lord. So two places that we can be. There's no third place. There's no intermediate stopover point that somebody has to pass through in order to be purged, glorified. We believe God exercises his miraculous power to glorify those who pass from this life into the next instantaneously. Remember the Lord told the thief on the cross? Remember what he told him? Today you will pass through purgatory with me. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Thirdly, third reason we don't believe in purgatory, the Bible teaches a once-for-all finished work of Christ that not only pays for all of the believer's sins, but also makes that person have a righteous standing before God in this life. In other words, because of the work of Christ, we are fully forgiven our sins, completely, and cleansed, and freed from judgment on the basis of the death of Christ. And we are made righteous before Him in our standing. Remember, we talked about forgiveness on the one hand and justification on the other hand. Both of those benefits come to us who are in Christ. There is no need for further cleansing because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7 says that. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's no other cleansing that could occur other than that work that was done on the cross. There's furthermore no need for judgment because all judgment against sin was poured out upon the Son of God. Listen to John 5:24. If you believe in Christ, you shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. Okay, so cleansing is complete, and the believer will not pass into judgment. Remember the two things I told you to remember from the beginning, that the two views of purgatory, a judgment view or a cleansing view? Cleansing is done, judgment is done. Okay, no more is necessary in the life of the believer. Both postmortem judgment and postmortem cleansing are an attack on the sufficiency of the completed work of Christ on behalf of the sinner. They create this purgatory creates a situation in which either A, some part of the sinner's cleansing and ultimately of salvation is not based on the work of Christ, but on a sinner absorbing a judgment for their own sin, or the more nuanced view, the salvation received by the penitent in this life is insufficient and more cleansing is needed to outfit for them for heaven. Remember, cleansing and judgment are fully provided in the work of Christ when you believe in Him. Now, there are other issues. The Catholic Church had indulgences that they would sell to help people spring out of purgatory more quickly. Luther took them to task for that, you might recall, as part of his 95 Theses and the whole movement of the Reformation. And we don't apply temporal chastisement texts to a postmortem state. The danger in this view is that it makes salvation uncertain and depend in some measure on our works or absorbing judgment or some cleansing beyond what Christ has already provided. And so, this is common in that view, that justification can never be known for sure. You cannot know if you're justified. And that's a sad state of affairs, since the Scripture makes it very clear we can know by belief in the Lord that we are justified. Okay. Now, let's make sure we're not pretending that we believe in the Lord. Let's be real about this. Let's ask ourselves, have I decided to follow Jesus? Is there no turning back? Though the world be against me, am I still going to follow? Am I real? Am I really a Christian? That's our burden. I trust that you are today. But no fears of purgatory, okay? It's very clear in Scripture, I think. All right, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to turn our attention to our series in 2 Corinthians again. The title of my message this morning, I've called it Credentials of Weakness. Credentials of Weakness. And I put the truth that Paul's afflictions are better proof of his ministry than any resume. I've been thinking a little bit about resumes lately. I think if you're following the life of our family, for obvious reasons, we have a couple of young men who are in that area of their life where they're thinking about jobs and getting a job and resumes and all of that. And I haven't had to mess with my resume in a long time. I'm grateful for that, and I hope I don't have to for a long time. But, try to help other people
you know, work on their resume. But the stuff that Paul's going to talk about here is not exactly what you would put on a resume. And you'll see why that is. Now, I think, actually, as a person who would consider hiring somebody for this ministry or hiring somebody or bringing something on, someone on as a volunteer in the team we have for Bibles International, I wouldn't mind a resume that's honest, that says, you know, it doesn't just give all the flowery good stuff, but it might have a section on there that answers this question. What mistakes or trials have you faced by which you learned something, and what did you learn? What difficulties did you face? What trials have you experienced, and how did you work through them? Because I'll tell you, and you know this, your job is not just you go on Monday morning and have success after success after success. You have to be able to persevere through the tough stuff too, right? The difficult interpersonal issues, the difficult technical problems, the supplier's not doing this, something's late, something's broken, whatever, all that stuff. Life is just not one series of successes after another. And you can look at somebody's resume and say, wow, that's just wonderful, perfect. But that's not really how it goes. Paul's going to give us a different kind of resume this morning. Paul's concerned for the church in the city of Corinth. He asks them to hear him out, and he gives them a number of reasons why they should do that. In the opening verses of chapter number 11, he addresses a misunderstanding that they have about his financial policy. That was in the midst of our message last week, where they were suggesting, oh, Paul doesn't love us because he doesn't receive our financial support. But Paul was actually using his lack of reception of financial support as a key piece of his ministry to help demonstrate the freedom of the gospel and to distinguish himself from the false teachers that were coming in who were taking their money. And then at the end of what we saw last week, Paul directly calls out the false apostles. He calls them what they are, apostles of the devil, teaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. And we saw some examples of how that has happened in more recent history than the New Testament era. So we come now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Let me read in verse 16, and I'll read down to 21 in our first little swipe at this morning. He says this, "I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, that is, if you do think me a fool, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. When I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you ourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say, we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Somehow, Paul feels like, I have to do something in order to get them to listen, to persuade them away from these false teachers. So he decides to lower himself to the level of his opponents. And he does something like what Proverbs 26:5 says. It says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." Now 26:4 cautions us not to do too much of that. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't really step down onto his level and believe the things that he believes and have the philosophies that he has. But sometimes it may be necessary to answer a fool according to his folly by stepping down, for the sake of argument, we'll say, to their level and saying, okay, two can play that game. If you'll listen to these false teachers and all of their boasting, well, you can put up with me for a moment and my boasting. Now, Paul and his boasting is actually going not just to boast, but to roast these people with his resume, as we called it earlier. The circumstances, however, are not funny circumstances. They are desperate. Let the reader understand of my notes here. Let those who hear understand because the issues that Paul's talking about are not minor debates. This is eternal life and death. There's a very common and ever present kind of, how can I say, atmosphere, spirit in this world. That is, if you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what, you know, there's a broadness. We can all believe different things and it's all okay. We want to be nice to one another after all, don't we? Paul doesn't think that way. You know, we're not talking about, you know, what's an issue I can talk about? The identity of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, okay? We're not talking about some obscure detail like that. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about Jesus, the gospel, the Spirit of God, the very core and central elements of the faith here. And so he asks them, please listen. Don't think of me too badly like a fool, but give me some leeway here to boast. If they will accept the unwise, self-congratulatory false teachers outside of their sphere of ministry, in chapter 10 we saw that, then they can do the same for the Apostle Paul, and maybe by doing that they'll realize Paul is worth listening to once again. After all, he was their father in the faith, wasn't he? So he says in verse 17, look, I'm not talking according to the Lord. He's not saying that what I'm saying is not conveying a spiritual truth. What he's saying is, This is dumb that I have to even talk like this. I will do it for the sake of getting you away from the false teachers, but this whole thing is kind of just foolish, this confidence of boasting. Many people are using that method, apparently, and so Paul seems to be saying something like this: if you can't beat them, join them. So Paul now uses... So that's what verse 18 is. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will. And then in verses 19 to 21, the way you have to understand that Paul's using biting sarcasm here. Okay, we are able to do this with one another. Some of you guys can really, you know, use the sarcasm on one another. I know I see Tim back there smiling. He knows what I'm talking about. You can really, you know, if you're on the job or whatever and you're cutting each other down, you know, it's... I guess that's an expression of friendliness and love toward one another, but it's just kind of weird anyway, but that's how it is, and trash talking and all that. But Paul is really being sarcastic here, and he's doing it with this purpose in mind of trying to rescue them from these false teachers. Now, sarcasm is caustic or ironic language that the writer uses to achieve an effect, or the speaker, in this case a writer. Paul's intended effect is a healthy one, not a destructive one. It's not a cutting one. Here he uses it to build up instead of tear down, to save them from apostasy and departing from the true gospel. He's showing them the ridiculousness of their view in order to get them to abandon that and come back to the truth. And so first Paul says in verse number 19, you put up with fools gladly. Okay? You guys put up with fools gladly, seeing that you're so wise. That's sarcasm. He's saying, look, you guys think you're so wise, but you're putting up with these fools. I guess you put up with fools because you're wise. You see how it doesn't fit together? He's saying, hey, think, guys. Put on your thinking cap here. They wanted wisdom because it was a very desirable characteristic in Greek culture. But their acceptance of the fools weighed against their claim to wisdom. You see that? Not really wise, but they think they're wise. They should have no problem bearing with Paul because they regularly bear with the false teachers. That word there in verse number 20, you put up with it if one does these things to you. That's the same word that Paul uses in verse 11. Oh, that you would bear with me or put up with me in a little folly. So you put up with them, you ought to be able to put up with me. Paul uses now some figures of speech in verse number 20, a list of five of them that have to do with physical abuse. And what these show, what Paul's doing here is using these phrases to show them, you people actually in Corinth are being spiritually abused in your church by these false teachers. And you're letting them do it. You put up with it well enough if somebody brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that really what happened is these false teachers came into the church and they're walking down the aisles of the church and they're, you know, slapping people on the face. I don't think that's the point. The point is, these metaphors are used to suggest spiritual abuse that's happening in the church. First of all, brings you into bondage. The false teachers are enslaving you. They're taking you backwards, not forwards, in the freedom of the Lord. Remember Jesus said in John 8:34, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. But what does he say in John 8:36? But the Son has come to make you free, hasn't he? Free. Indeed, and have an abundant and free life. In Galatians chapter 2, it says in verse 4, Paul and Titus going there to Jerusalem, he says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Bondage. Spiritual bondage. One more that uses the same idea. It's, I think, here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, let me see if I can find it. Verse 19, false teachers, again the subject matter. "While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So the Corinthians have been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God by the gospel. These false teachers are coming in and they're trying to drag them back, not exactly into what they were before, but into another form of doctrine that's going to enslave them again to things like touch not, taste not, handle not, all these ascetic practices, law-keeping, Judaizing, circumcision, whatever it was, in whatever variation it was here in this particular case. The work of false teachers is an enslaving work. It's like a cult. Is there freedom in a cult? There's no freedom in a cult. You're caught in the cult and they try to keep you in the cult. That's one of those funny things, you know. It's like in politics, in the political realm, nobody in America is forcing you to stay in here. But if you're in a communist country, guess what they do? They put a fence around it, not to keep people out because nobody wants to go there. They put a fence around it to keep people in. That's what a cult does. A bondage. Secondly, they devour you. This means they prey upon you, probably taking your money. Remember how Jesus said of the Pharisees, they devour widows' houses? That's like this. Consuming all the, getting all the goods and enriching themselves. Number three, they take from you. They take advantage of you is what it means. Four, they exalt themselves. They have a high level of arrogance, not of humility. And finally, this is at the end of verse 20, you guys put up all this stuff. You know, if you put up with that, you can put up with me asking you to come back to sound truth. He says, you put up with it if somebody strikes you on the face. Again, not actually slapping them across their physical face, but probably means like something like their message and their method is a slap in the face. A slap in the face to you. Why are you letting them do that? You got a free gospel. Now you're paying them? You got a gospel of the real Jesus. Now you're taking another Jesus? Strange. Why are you doing that? Very common, of course, for people to take another form of Jesus who's not really Jesus and try to follow him. It's a disaster. We'll end up in a disaster. Have you forgotten Paul's kindness and his method of sharing the gospel with you and how you realized you were sinners and how Christ died for you? Do not be tricked by false doctrine into doubting the truth of that which you know in the deepest part of your soul. What other system of thought, what other religious framework is actually able to correctly explain what is actually going on in your life and in the world? What one actually explains why everybody dies? What one actually explains the problem of evil? What one explains why we struggle with sin and temptation. Only Christianity explains all of those features of our lives in a realistic way. Not with platitudes and follow your heart and, you know, oh, well, the problem of evil, yeah, it's a problem, but no answer for it. All that's empty, false teaching. Don't forget Christ and the teaching of the Bible, which made so much sense to you because it does make sense, and now you're getting kind of shifted off into something else. Paul's last bit of sarcasm here in verse 21, to our shame, he's biting sarcasm here. I say, we were too weak for that. Yeah, we were weak, all right. Too weak for that. Too weak to be abusive toward you Corinthians. How terrible of us to do that. That's what he's saying. He will boldly, if foolishly, boast in that. Now, we could all spend some time thinking about how false religions are guilty of spiritual abuse toward their followers, taking their money, bringing them into bondage, exalting themselves, in effect slapping them on the face, telling people living in sin that they're okay, people that believe the gospel they say are narrow-minded, that it's okay to believe whatever you want to believe and follow your own heart. But you know that sound, what that sounds to me like? That sounds like what Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the world is out there saying, go your own way. Keep going your own way. You know where your own way leads? There is a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is the way of death. That's what happens. That is sin. Many voices out there encourage that false teaching. Don't listen to them, please. So that's Paul's foolish boasting. And here's the content now of his boasting in verses 22 to 29 and then 32 and 33. Now there's a lot of detail here that we could get into. I'll see if I can kind of bring it, compress it just a little bit. But this section records Paul's bragging, we'll put in quotes, his bragging about his qualifications in superiority to these other ministers, the false teachers. And now, I didn't count how many different ones there are here. I'll let you do that. But I have, I think, 8 groupings of these. First of all, he says, do they have ethnic qualifications? Well, if they have it, I have it. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they the seed of Abraham? Yep. So am I. What's the significance of that? Well, some people look at ethnicity and they put a real importance on that. Like this guy, we had our former pastor, many of you remember him, was a Jewish Christian. That credential became a credential for him in some places where people said, wow, a Jewish guy that became a Christian. Well, that's what Jewish guys should do. Right? Though it's not special that way, but it's kind of odd, you know, I guess you could say statistically speaking. But what's so special about that? Well, in some people's minds it was special, and Paul's saying, look, if you have to have a Hebrew Jewish, you know, minister who was a Pharisee, blameless in the law, taught by Gamaliel, I'm your guy. Okay, I can meet all those qualifications, all right? Sometimes you have to, you know, pull the old Pharisee Gamaliel card out. You have to pull the Hebrew Jewish son of Abraham card out if people aren't listening to you. So, yeah, I have all the ethnic qualifications. What about ministerial qualifications? Are they ministers of Christ? Paul says, I speak as a fool. I am more a minister of Christ. In fact, directly called by Jesus into ministry, those guys can't say that. Paul's even more real because of what he's about to say next. And here's where his resume gets very ugly. He talks about physical strain and abuse on his body. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I'll stop there because I'm going to talk about that in the next section. But physical strain and abuse. Now, just a sidebar to this, you see in the notes there, this is fascinating to me. 2 Corinthians was written, if you look at the book of Acts as a kind of overarching timeline of Paul's ministry, in the book of Acts, between Acts 20, verse 1 and 20, verse 2, Paul was in Macedonia and he wrote 2 Corinthians. So the things that happened in the book of Acts after chapter 20, or at the end of chapter 20, all the way to chapter 28, none of those things had happened yet. So if you read this passage and you read shipwreck, your brain is automatically thinking, well, I know the shipwreck was Acts 27. No, it wasn't. That hadn't happened yet. These were shipwrecks that he had before all of that occurred. They're unrecorded in the book of Acts. There's a couple others that are like that. Let's see if we run into them. Paul says, in labors more abundant, he sometimes worked day and night to avoid being a burden to anyone, to be an example of hard work. He also received beatings from the Jews. You see what he says there, 40 stripes minus one. 40 stripes, like 40, you know, whips, that was the limit, according to Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 to 3. And some of you are familiar with this, that tradition was that we're only going to go to 39 to make sure that if we're off by one in our count, we don't go over 40. So we'll be nice and only give you 39 lashes. Paul had that. What did he say? Five times. You know what that does to a body? Three times he was beaten with rods. That doesn't count when he was about to be beaten by the Romans in Acts 22, I think it is, because that happened after these events or this letter was written. It probably does count like Acts 16. Remember Acts 16 where he's in Philippi and put in prison the stocks and, you know, sure he got whacked then and all that. He sat in Roman prisons very frequently, he says. What else? Faced death constantly. The Romans beat him with rods. These are like multi-section wooden rods whip people with. Some people in Lystra stoned him and left him for dead. Once, that's verse 25. Once he was stoned. So we've got that one in Acts. Once is enough. Actually, once is too much. So that's all the physical abuse that Paul took. What about travel issues that he had? Travel's difficult enough on the physical body. Three times he was shipwrecked, unrecorded in the text of Scripture. This is an amazing story. He had a lot of harrowing tales to tell, don't you think? I mean, he says, a day and the night I spent in the deep. You know what that means? He's probably clinging to wreckage of a boat floating in the ocean or the sea, maybe the Aegean Sea, waiting for somebody to pick him up. There was no geolocation. There was no GPS. There was no beacons. There was no helicopters flying from Coast Guard rescue stations and all of that. It must have been, in his mind, simply an act of God that he was picked up and rescued after that shipwreck. Evidently, lots of harrowing tales. Add to that verse 26, a little out of order, but he says, perils of waters. Now, your modern translation will say, in perils of rivers. Okay, and that's what the word is. It's the word for rivers, not for sea or ocean. Rivers. Have you ever had to cross a river, even a little, I don't know, what do you call it? Just a tiny little stream, gully with water in it. What have you had to do that lately? You're walking in the woods and you have to get over and it's just too wide where you can't step over it. Think of having to cross a big river. Paul had to do that twice at least in his journey from Perga in the south of Asia Minor up to Antioch of Pisidia. And by the way, he had to pass through the dangerous place of the Taurus Mountains at that time. there were robbers in those mountains. And so he says, in journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen. Have you ever faced any of that? Anything like that? Concerned that somebody's following you down the street and they're going to mug you? He had problems with the Jews who were trying to kill him and hinder his ministry, regularly kicked him out of synagogues. The Gentiles were no better, giving him a large amount of persecution. Other troubles came from false brothers like these false teachers who claimed to be Christians but were not. There was Aretas the king in Damascus. Look at verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now that sounds kind of like an adventure, except nobody wants that adventure. It's humiliating. No dignity in hiding yourself in a basket and having to escape from a city because somebody wants to kill you because you're a Christian. Because the Jews probably there are stirring him up, to the king up, to get rid of Paul. So dangerous people. Then there were dangerous places. This is six, I think, or seven on my list. Dangerous places. Cities were unsafe for Paul, he says, in dangers in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Dangerous places and dangerous people. The cities were unsafe. The wilderness was unsafe. The sea was unsafe. But yet, Paul did not shirk from the responsibility that he had to share the gospel. You know, you could say, I ain't flying on that airplane to go over there. That's too dangerous. Or I'm scared of doing that. But that's not what Paul did. Because Paul did not have the spirit of fear. Did he? He had a spirit that caused him to be bold and to do things that he knew not were just a risk. I mean, with all of this, he pretty much knew every time he went out, he was at high risk of some disaster befalling him. Wouldn't you agree? Then he had physical deprivation, extreme physical weariness, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness, not having the right clothing, not being rightly outfitted, the right gear for the travel in the mountains and in the valleys and in the rivers and all of that. I can kind of illustrate that from a story that I heard recently just a couple weeks ago. One of the missionaries with Bibles International was ministering in southern Chad, and a place you can only get to 3 months out of the year because the roads are so terrible, and when the rainy season comes, it's no go. This community has, I mean, it's rustic times 10. Okay, they had a bathroom, well, Chadian bathrooms, if they're not like Western standard bathrooms, are like a hole in the ground. And this lady missionary was there, and they will often have those style bathrooms, but they'll have an enclosure. Well, this particular place had 2 out of 4 walls of an enclosure around this facility. They slept out in the open air at night or in a tent. Come back sick. That's in 2026. That was just this past spring. To reach them with the gospel. That's happening right now. Okay, it's not 5-star hotels out there. This is real stuff to reach real people with the real gospel. Physical deprivation. So far, this is not job interview worthy stuff, is it? Not resume enhancers according to the great, you know, the typical way of thinking. On Paul's resume, it should be how many churches planted, how many souls converted, you know, how many Bibles translated, all that good stuff. Not this. Failures, problems, afflictions, not great accomplishments. And there's one more. One more big problem. That is problems in the churches. Look at verse number 28. Besides the other things, he says, almost dismissing all of that, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I not burn with indignation? What he's saying is there are problems in the churches. He doesn't handle these problems clinically or stoically. He's invested in the lives of these people, and he really cares for them. He's deeply concerned for these churches. And so there are two ways that people go wrong in churches. One, weakness. Faith, weak. Conscience, weak. Body, weak. And you can, if you're in that position as somebody who's caring for a church, you can see that. Then there's stumbling. I think this is stumbling into sin in one's own life or in relationships. And I just wonder out loud with you if we may place most church problems today in those two categories, a weakness or a stumbling. Think about that. Of all the people who have left the church, or all the people who have sinned and fallen in some way that you know, could it fit under those two categories, one of those two categories, or both? These things caused Paul great pain in the number of churches that he had planted and had regular interactions with. He taught leaders, pastors. He says this causes internal burning, and this is an expression that we might not use because we might think of burning as just anger, which it could be. I mean, if somebody was a rebel in the church, Paul could be righteously indignant about that. But at the same point, he could be saying this burning could be more general, I think it is, and just saying this causes me great pain in my heart because of what I see happening to people's lives as they destroy themselves or they have weakness in their lives and in the church. Now, with all of this catalog behind us, let's just reflect for a moment as we close. Paul had a resume, if this could be called that, that none of these other ministers of the gospel could, supposed gospel could have, right? None of them probably went to jail, much less suffered the kind of persecution Paul did. Paul's sufferings were staggering. Staggering. But they showed that he was a real apostle. Who else? Why would he go through all that if he was carrying a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false spirit? Why bother? Just go around and be like the false teachers. Why would he care for the churches? Why would he burn? Why would he spend all his emotional energy and effort on these churches that are just, you know, full of people that are weak and stumbling anyway? This is all evidence of Paul's genuine ministry. And so now he finally comes to the point of the passage, which I think is found in verses 30 and 31, mainly verse 30. 31 basically is, look, I'm telling you the truth, guys. I am not lying. 31 says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So he's basically calling God out to God as a truth-telling oath and saying, look, as God is my witness, I'm telling you guys the truth. But here's the point in verse number 30. If I'm going to be driven to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. That kind of boasting is kind of a reverse of what you'd think, right? Boasting is normally in my strength. Boasting is in what I've accomplished. Boasting is in my resume and all the churches and all the Bibles and all the converts. Paul's saying, no, I'm boasting. If I'm being driven to boast, which I am, I'm going to boast in my weakness. As he boasts in his weakness, which is opposite of the proud false teachers, using the folly of boasting to get the Corinthians loosed from the grip of these super apostles, as they're called, he ironically boasts in weakness and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that's the okay kind of boasting in Paul's mind. And what he's pointing out to us is somewhat paradoxical, that weakness is better than strength. Suffering better shows the reality of a ministry than strength because it shows God's power. Paul has already alluded to this theme already. In the first chapter of the book, Paul experienced God's deliverance when he thought he was as good as dead. In chapter 4, verse 7, he said, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel that the excellence, what? Of the power may be of God and not of us. Weakness in our ministry, trials and persecutions in our ministry show something more than just us. What do they show? They show the power of God. They show the goodness of God despite all of the difficulties that we face. This is resume-worthy stuff. This is a resume for God working through Paul to save him from these difficulties and give a ministry that is powerful. I mean, think of the, just illustrate it in your mind with somebody like, I won't give a name, but just think of somebody who has been persecuted, somebody who was kidnapped in their ministry of the gospel, somebody who was in hiding, say in World War II, with the Nazis coming around trying to find them housing their Jewish neighbors. And they go through all of this suffering. When you hear those testimonies, you think, man, God is powerful. God is good. You know what I'm saying? That's way more powerful than some boastful preacher that gets up and says, look at how many people I've saved. Who cares? You didn't save anybody. God saved them all, if they were truly saved. Boasting in weakness makes a powerful testimony. So we learn that weakness overcome by God's grace and power is better, a better measure of ministry and more convincing than human strength and wisdom, certainly coupled with false teaching. The wisdom of this world, my friends, is foolishness with God. That's what we're learning. Paul teaches us that trials in Christian service not only help us to trust God instead of ourselves, that's chapter 1, they also bring God the glory. He's the God of the impossible, you might say. The God who saves somebody who's floating on the sea for a day and a night, clinging to floating wreckage. He's the God who delights in working through us when we're unable to do so ourselves. God's not so delighted in, I did this or I did that. But when I was in this fix, God provided this way out. God preserved. God upheld. God used me to minister for Him. God did it. He's honored that way when we are humbled. So opposite of the world's perspective on things. And so we could say with Paul, I will boast in my weakness, my illness, my inability, because in that, when God used me despite it, it just brought more glory to Him, enhanced His resume, not really mine. Get it? Father, thank You for this privilege of learning about the boastworthiness, as it were, of weakness. And the great thing that it does to point our thoughts heavenward instead of earthward, Godward instead of manward. Lord, thank You. Although we don't relish suffering, we don't go seeking it, we don't really want it, we know sometimes, Lord, You bring that our way so that we'd be a better minister, a better servant, a better Christian. So when it comes, help us to be faithful and have this attitude that the Apostle Paul had. In Jesus' name, amen.